Please take your Bibles and turn in them to the book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We had just gotten a couple of Sundays into a series from this book when I took my leave for a little vacation time. We'll begin reading this morning at verse 9. And I'm going to read through the whole of chapter 3. Members of this church know that these lists of names that show up in Ezra and Nehemiah are lists of heroes, men, in some cases women, who at great sacrifice serve the Lord at a critical moment in redemptive history. There's no different in chapter 3, and so don't feel sorry for me. All these hard to pronounce names, they are recorded for us that we might be encouraged. These otherwise obscure servants of God have been noted by the scripture itself for their heroic service. Beginning at verse 9, Nehemiah chapter 2. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me, the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. There was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us, despised us, and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our gracious God, we pray for true insight, true understanding, and beyond this, the kind of insight and understanding that moves your people to action. The kind of action that this great list of heroes committed themselves to. We pray for more of that spirit, more of that grace. The blessing of your word preached. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. President Teddy Roosevelt, in a rather famous speech, spoke of the critic in comparison to the creator. Some of the Great Bar students have committed this to memory. You will perhaps have heard it. He said this: "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who actually does strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." This has come to my mind as we've come to this place in the story of Nehemiah's great exploits, because this is a man, Nehemiah, in the arena. We will see him subject to great criticism as he continues to strive for this worthy cause, spending himself in it. And at the very outset, and I will throughout our time together this morning, I'll be pointing out, brothers and sisters, every man's a critic. Everyone has an opinion about how things should be done or how things should have been done. Everybody knows how to take things apart. Not everybody knows how to build, to repair, to create. Nehemiah shows us a better way than the cold and timid souls that Teddy Roosevelt is referring to. And Nehemiah is not alone. He is joined in the passage by a great army of those men in the arena who, for all the weakness of their labors, the imperfection of its fruit, are actually attempting great things for God. We'll take our time this morning in these three heads. We'll look first at the desperate state of Zion that confronts Nehemiah in our passage. Then we'll look at the spectacular devotion to Zion that arises under Nehemiah's leadership. And then we'll look at the rise and build commitment that's needed by Zion in our day. Now, you remember how the book of Nehemiah began? It began with Nehemiah's brother. We assume it was his flesh and blood brother coming back from Jerusalem with a very sad report about the state of Jerusalem. And it moves Nehemiah to tears, to fasting, and it ultimately moves him to risk everything to leverage his great authority and proximity to the king of Persia to seek to gain permission to go back and to rebuild the city of God. And so that's where we left off. Nehemiah pops the question with King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes gives him what he asks. Because, as Nehemiah put it in the last part of the previous passage, the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, Nehemiah is telling this part of the story, and it's his interest to fast forward now, past the trip and all the rest, to the time when he arrives at Jerusalem. And we're told that he arrives as an official representative of the Persian emperor. He goes with a representation of the army, with military escort. And along the way, he shows his papers to the governors surrounding Jerusalem and shows them that he's actually going. It will become clear as Nehemiah unfolds as the new governor of Jerusalem, appointed by the emperor himself. Those things are all of great interest. But Nehemiah wants us to know that he wastes no time arriving in Jerusalem with all his retinue. He wastes no time to go see for himself what's been reported to him. He goes for a night ride on his donkey or horse with just a few, perhaps to be protectors of him. He goes secretly, in other words. Various thoughts about that I've uncovered, but Nehemiah at least wanted, before he called all of Israel to join him in this great effort, he wants to know exactly what he's gotten himself into as he's going and seeing now for it with his own eyes what needs doing in Jerusalem. Nehemiah gets a first-hand look, and the passage that's there, verse 9 and following, show Nehemiah making a circuit. It's fascinating to people who are historians and even archaeologists to compare the gates that are named in this passage, the gates of the city, with the gates that are named, for example, in the New Testament. And there are some fascinating things about that. But this will suffice. Nehemiah makes a circuit around the city, and his concern is to see the state of the walls of the city. The walls represent the safety of the city. The walls represent the glory of the city. Remember? Well, the detail in verse 14 is especially poignant. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. That's to remind you that Nehemiah was seeking to transverse a section of area where the wall had become so much rubble. I want you to imagine it with me for a moment. We do have to use our imagination to think of what Nehemiah was confronting as he went and took his tour. What would it look like? The city of Jerusalem, after the Babylonians, the ancient conquerors of the city, had left it. Well, I want you to imagine a great castle. Some of you have toured in Europe and you've actually been inside a castle. Think of a great castle, a great ancient European castle, transformed into a rock slide. Imagine that kind of transformation. Well, that's what would have confronted Nehemiah in the 1960s, the early 60s, archaeologist named Kathleen Kenyon dug around in the east side of the wall, and she actually discovered what is generally regarded now as the rubble, the field, the remaining field of rubble from Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem. These massive walls that were massive enough to build homes on top of, had been cast down and made so much rubble. Remember, Nehemiah wept at the mere report of all of this. What do you imagine his ride was like that night surveying the desperate condition of Zion, the sheer immensity of the destruction done, and all that it would take to undo that, to restore her. The other thing that will not take much time on this morning, but the other thing that confronts Nehemiah right away, he wants us to know in the second half of chapter 2, is that opposition to his endeavor already is springing up. We saw that very early in the passage, verse 10, as we're introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah, and later to a third character who joins them in seeking to despise his efforts and to mock his efforts. If you can imagine someone faced with an immense task, think of a young man trying to lift a piano. And all the while, someone is jabbing him in the ribs as he tries to lift the piano. That's the picture you have of Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem. He's confronted by the immensity of the task is before him. And he's immediately confronted with the opposition that he can expect will dog his path at each point. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, what we saw a couple weeks ago, why this is so relevant to us. Nehemiah's whole soul devotion is to the rebuilding of a city, the city of Jerusalem, called Zion. And there is something in our lives that means the same thing to us that Jerusalem meant to Nehemiah. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember this particular part of the point. There is something in our lives that means the same thing to us that Jerusalem meant to Nehemiah. There's a place where God's people are most separate from the world today, like they were in Jerusalem. There's a place where God's people are most safe from the world, like they were in Jerusalem of old. There's a place to which God's people go to worship, like they went to worship in Jerusalem in those days. There's a place from which they go out to serve the world, just like in the days of Jerusalem. When we talk about Zion, bear this in mind, we're talking now about the church. And when we see in Nehemiah devotion to Zion and to the repair and upbuilding, the safety and the glory of Zion, we're talking about our corresponding devotion to this institution. The Lord Jesus said he would build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus far, remembering this, and just this much more, it's important for us, recognize that as Nehemiah takes his tour, and he sees the great brokenness of Zion, his heart is not the heart of a critic. His heart is the heart of a builder. Call this the Nehemiah nerve. The reflex, not just to fuss about how broken things are in the church, but the reflex to be part of fixing what's broken in the church. I dare say that we're given tours of the state of the church ourselves. In a wide variety of ways, probably in particular through our media sources that report to us on the welfare of the broader church, but sometimes by our own personal experience and direct insight, and continually we're confronted with brokenness, with things in a sad state. I don't want to overstate it. Again, I'll say Zion was far worse off in the days of Nehemiah than it is today. Perhaps even in the past week, you've had that kind of tour. You've had the insight again pressed home upon you that whether it's this local church, whether it's the larger church in America or the church in the world as a whole, things are badly broken in many, many places. What's your heart reflex to that? Nehemiah surveys the damage as a man who's committed to being part of the repair. It's a wonderful sight to see in Nehemiah. But Nehemiah is going to need a miracle. For that rock slide to be restored to the state of a castle, he's going to need another miracle. The first miracle was the work of God in the heart of Artaxerxes. When that man was under the influence of the Holy Spirit, given to support Nehemiah wholeheartedly in his desire to go back and rebuild, that was a miracle. But Nehemiah needs another miracle. Because though Artaxerxes sends money, he sends no masons. He sends the resources of credentials, but he doesn't send workmen. Nehemiah needs workers. He needs an army. He needs many miracles, in fact, the Lord to do something miraculous in the hearts of many men. It's just referenced in verse 16. I found it particularly poignant to think about what Nehemiah's thoughts must have been as he prepares to go out and look at the damage to the city. He hasn't told anyone. He says, I've not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Nehemiah was not going to lift this piano by himself. His great task is to call God's people to rise up. And that brings us to the second thing we'll look at this morning, which is what becomes obviously a spectacular devotion to Zion under Nehemiah's leadership. And I want you, brothers and sisters, to place this moment in the same family, the same category of miraculous, great awakening moments as when God first moved the hearts of those pioneers under Zerubbabel to return in the first return, or as he moved the hearts of the men and women of Israel under Ezra's ministry and they showed great repentance. Nehemiah sees something similar. Now, he's very modest as he recounts about his role in this. What he does, what he says, is rather, simply put, surely a very modest summary. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And then he goes on to say, I told them of the hand of my God upon me and also the words of the king. That was exactly the right order, of course, for Nehemiah. God's great act and the king's great act. And the altar call apparently is very successful. I say that with my tongue in my cheek. Their response, let us rise up and build. It's almost as if he had just proposed a weekend project and the family just said, that sounds great. We'll do it. Except that chapter 3 follows right on the heels of this call and this response. And as we read through all the details of chapter 3, I hope you recognize there is something extraordinary that happened among all kinds of people there in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think of chapter 3 as one of the most vivid pictures in the whole of the Bible of the people of God united in sacrificial service to God in building His church, building Zion. This is as good as it gets in terms of a picture for us of the church galvanized to action and joining one another and taking part in the building up of the body of Christ. Just notice a few things that come to us as you take in the whole of chapter 3. You saw this, I think, pretty clearly a moment ago. Every volunteer has their place and their part in the project.
That's one of the great purposes of chapter 3, to tell us that Eliashib and his brothers, the priests, built the sheep gate. You see the sheep gate? Nehemiah saying, you should thank Eliashib. He did that with his priestly brothers. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. Joiada and Meshulam, well, the gate of Yeshanah. That was their project. And all throughout it, remember that in addition to money, timber was allocated for this project. The walls would be rebuilt by means of the rubble. The timber was requisitioned by the emperor, and the timber would be used for the gates. And everyone has their place and their part. And it's fascinating to many of us looking at this chapter that there's all kinds of people doing this basic menial labor who had all kinds of other callings. And they were in themselves perhaps even ill-suited to this work. I mean, they had clergymen working on the wall. You know how useless they are for doing manual labor? They had the priests, the Levites, the temple servants. Verse 3, verse 17, verse 26. There's local rulers who are taking their place. These are the guys who are used to just telling other people what to do. And they're there at the wall. There's professional jewelers and artisans. And instead of looking through their funny little glasses at what they're working on, they're out there hauling rock. There's a perfumer with his band. He's used to using his nose for a living. And he's there on the city. There's even some girls on the site. Verse 12 tells us about one man who brought his daughters. And of course, that may not seem as striking to us now, but in that day, that was a very spectacular display of this is a job for everyone. Men, women as well. Every volunteer has their place, and they're part of this project. You also get a sense, though it's hard to track it down unless you have a map of the city in front of you and you're doing all the measurements, which can be a bit tedious. Some did a lot, and some didn't do quite as much. There's various measurements. You saw that as we read. Various distances marked out, and some people seem to be quite heroic, and others seem to be quite ordinary. So, for example, in verse 5, Shallum, the son of Kolhoze, the ruler of the districts of Mizpah, he repaired the fountain gate. So he had a gate that he worked on, like many others. He rebuilt it, covered it, set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and he built the wall of the pool of Shiloh of the king's gardens as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. These are ways of showing you that there were certain among them who did more than the ordinary amount. And presumably, there were many who did just a bit less. If you had a gate named after you, or at least associated with you, that was something else. But some of us in that project would just work on the wall around the curve and wouldn't be quite as conspicuous. But all were involved. And they worked. One other thing I'll just point out. They worked side by side. The expression next to them rings through this passage. You saw it in verse 3. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. Now, that would be the nature of building walls. You sort of do have to work side by side in repairing a wall. Can you imagine days, weeks passing by, and all these people working side by side, little spats, no doubt lots of jokes, and a settled partnership in the work. Okay, so just observing that much, can you see why this picture the Bible presents of all these Judeans gathering with others to
rebuild the wall of Jerusalem has become iconic as an illustration of the members of the Church of Jesus Christ uniting in the work of the church. Here's how it's particularly relevant for us, brothers and sisters, this picture. The work of the church, of this church, is an every member ministry. I have a wide open opportunity here to remind you of that. Remember how it's put in Ephesians 4? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So Nehemiah can't build the wall. His task is to equip the saints for that work. And your pastors, your elders, and deacons, they cannot lift the piano. They can't do what the church is called to do by themselves. It's an every member ministry, men and women, boys and girls. If you're not involved in the ministry of the church of which you're a part, it's a weak church for it. Every member of the Church of Jesus Christ has a place at the wall, has a part to play. And notice this as well. This comes as an implication of this picture. The gifting that we each receive for service isn't as important as the goodwill to serve. There was a fly in the ointment of chapter 3. All these people coming together with their can-do spirit, and the fly in the ointment, it's in verse 5. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Translation is unclear there whether it's the Lord, and our translation capitalizes it, or it could have been a reference to their lords, their human masters. But you get the sense either way. There are certain noblemen. There are certain men who are used to a certain kind of work and a certain kind of privilege. And they turn up their noses at what's called for in this great shared endeavor of rebuilding a wall. You might say these were people too important, with too clearly defined sense of where their gifts lay, to be involved in that. Ever seen that in the church? People excusing themselves from service because, well, I'm not gifted in that area. Like the perfumer was gifted with mortar? I'm not gifted in that area. That's for someone else. I only work in the area of my giftings. Well, the element of truth in that is that we all are gifted, and the Lord uses us with our various gifts. He intends for us to use those various gifts for the good of the church. But there's a whole lot of service, brothers and sisters, in the church that just calls for a goodwill of seeing a need and responding to the need. I'm going to hold up our communion preppers for a moment, because they've been on my mind in recent weeks. You know, a lot of other kinds of committee work in the church has just come to a slow crawl during the coronavirus, because there's so much that's just not happening. But we ask those who prepare communion to do it twice a Sunday. Since we were dividing the congregation in half, we wanted everyone to have access to communion each week. And they said, can do. And I'll just point out, every single communion prepper is way overqualified for the work. I mean, you do use an electric knife. Electric knife is pretty cool. That bread is sliced with precision. You know this. And it's an electric knife. And then getting the wine into each of those cups, I mean, it takes a little bit of practice. But my point is that everyone who signs up to make sure there's bread and wine on the table for God's people, it's overqualified. They didn't say, I have the gift of communion prepping. They just said, this is something that needs doing to serve the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why I say that gifting for service is not as important as goodwill towards service. And then one other thing I want to point out, the unity among the people of God that we long for and we seek to preserve. Brothers and sisters, it comes about as we serve together. What a motley crowd this was, all gathered on the same project, and they were unified. I'm sure in not every area. But in this main shared endeavor. And brothers and sisters, you have a mistaken view of the unity of the church. If you think it will just happen in the abstract as we all go about our ways and maybe just share things on Facebook with each other. It's not going to bring about unity in the church despite profound differences among us in personalities and convictions and all the rest. Unity in the church is not going to happen just by our floating through life and touching base with each other. It's going to happen when it happens, when we recognize we're doing something together. We've got a wall to build. We've got a place on that wall. Happens to be beside so-and-so, who's a pretty decent guy, I have to admit. I hope you've tasted of that. The Lord knitting your heart to people you would otherwise have no expectation you'd do it, because you found yourself on the same committee. You found yourself doing a project together, and your shared love for Christ manifested and your shared commitment to that task that promoted, that built up the church was a profound source of oneness. These are things that we see in this iconic picture of the church joining together in a common work. Spectacular devotion to Zion. That's what I call this second part. And what I want to end with is the third. And that's what I'm calling the rise up and build commitment needed by Zion in our day. That's the cry of verse 17. That's the cry that ought to be ringing in your ears as you leave this portion of Nehemiah. The people say, let us rise up and build. And I suspect, though I can't prove it, they got that expression from Nehemiah. He uses it in verse 20. And then as he relates what happens in chapter 3, he begins, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests. And they built. Rise up and build. That's the rallying cry, and the response to it shows that these are all willing souls. They're not coerced. The expression is one that carries the idea of initiative and commitment and action, and it's the response of God's people to the brokenness of Zion. I want you to see the beauty of that cry, rise up and build, by reflecting on the opposite. See if this doesn't sound familiar. The opposite of rise up and build looks something like sit back and critique. Sit back, that's no action, of course. It's just all observation. And perhaps sometimes very insightful observation. You know, that rock pile there on the east side, that's your biggest problem. Well, thank you for that. Critique. Examination. Exposition. What's wrong? That wall's not that straight right there. You know that, right? Well, thank you very much. Sit back and critique. It's the easy way. Presumably is the way of the Tekoite nobles. And it comes into our thinking and into our feeling like air into our body and our culture, doesn't it? That's the kind of culture we are immersed in. Sit back and critique culture. If your governor is not on your political side of the aisle, then he can do no right, and it's your prerogative as Americans to have an exhaustive critique
of what he does. And if your president is not on your political side of the aisle, then it's your prerogative and it's your hobby as an American to have an exhaustive critique of what he's not doing well. Of course, this goes to the extreme of rise up and destroy, as we're seeing in our culture right now on the fringes of both right and left. Rise up and destroy is the very opposite of this Nehemiah response. And I'll just point out that of the various concerns that I have pastorally about the effects of relative quarantine and isolation and inactivity that's imposed upon us, among the various concerns I have is the concern that we all will know even stronger the pull to just be critics, just critics, having opinions about what's not going well in Christ's church. That's why I was quoting from a former president. It's not the critic who counts. Not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doers of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena. I'm going to share a testimony to you of God's grace in my life in this area, and I trust it's profitable and not in the category of too much information. Some years ago, I went through a season in which I became extremely critical of the larger church of which I was a part. The OPC has strengths, has weaknesses, like every church tradition and denomination. But I became preoccupied with our weaknesses. And looking back, I see something of the posture of sitting back and critiquing my denomination. And I'm happy to say the Lord did something gracious in my heart. Involved conviction of sin. Involved making me more humble about the weaknesses of my church tradition, because I realized many of them were my weaknesses as well. He opened my eyes in new ways to the strengths of the people of God that I found myself surrounded by. And it renewed in me a more knowing love for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I think he did that through a number of ways and means. But I know one of them, it was particularly conspicuous. He put me on a committee. He put me on a denominational committee. And you know, I love to share about my service on the committee on diaconal ministries. Over 10 years ago, he did that. He didn't, by that, remove from my sight weaknesses of the Zion or the portion of Zion that I'm a part of. In a sense, it's only brought my eyes closer to the brokenness of my larger church, but it put me on the wall in a new way. When I saw, and continue to see, those areas of brokenness, I realized I have a little part in working towards the repair, the restoration, the strengthening, the protecting, yes, the restoring the glory of Christ to this church of which I'm a part. And that new love and appreciation I've had for many years now has everything to do with God, in His good providence, just giving me a place on the wall in a new way. Friends, sisters, if you find yourself sliding into that state of which I've just given testimony to about my own past, maybe about this local church, maybe about the local church from which you come,
you're visiting with us today, I plead to you, if you ask the Lord, show me where the wall I need to be in some new way, so that the problems of the church don't remain their problems. They become my problems, problems that I'm motivated to do something about, something that I'm ready to join others in shouldering some of the immense demands of actually building in the church. Call of Nehemiah to you is rise up and build, especially if you see what's wrong with the church. Especially if you do. You are in the best position. Take a tour. Consider the state of our church or your church. See where the walls are weak, where they're still broken. And ask yourself, how can I have a part in the building? Don't be satisfied with being forever just the critic. So thankful for so many of this congregation who are working in the pile of rubble, such as it is, the things that are still broken. I invite all of you to join us there. And the confidence of Nehemiah ought to be your confidence. Nehemiah says to the enemies, we come to them next week, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And we as servants will arise and build. It gets even better than that. Those who build are the means by which Jesus is fulfilling his promise. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. No matter who you are, if you're a child of God, he has a place for you in fulfilling that promise. Amen. Let's pray. Indeed, O Lord, we're thankful that there is a place for all of us and all the diversity of our experiences and gifts. Abilities, energy. There's a place for all of us in this noble work. So we pray, Holy Spirit, give what is needed for us all to rise day after day, to rise, be part of the building of your church. We thank you that it does not depend on us. Lord Jesus is surely to bring this all to completion and perfection. We are privileged to be part with our trowels and our picks, working for the edifying of the saints, the building up the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.